and continue on here, we are dealing with the incident that just follows the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he was sending the crowd away. And bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. We stopped here with point 11, since this seemed to be an indication that Jesus was the style of, a prophet in the style of Moses. And again, if you were a Jew, you would have been in that environment, you would have seen the parallels, and you would have understood the parallels. And as we also know, there was a pretty good messianic expectation at that time in history. Just like there is the expectation of the rapture at our time in history, they recognized that the timing was right for the coming of Messiah. If you understood the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, as recorded there in Daniel 9, then you could have figured out about the time the Messiah was to show up, because there is a chronology in that that allows you, and when understood properly, Daniel's 70, the 69th week was actually fulfilled just probably not too far before Passover of the year Jesus was killed, 33 A.D. And so, because the prophecy said after 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and not have anything. Well, that 69th week, the timing of it was fulfilled just prior to Passover, probably during the spring of that year. So again, they with all of the messianic expectation, with all the parallels here of the bread and the wilderness motif and God's people all out there in mass, as it would have looked like, this brought to them, this obviously brings them back to Moses. And they believe that, okay, this might be the guy. So it was not a great leap for them to believe that Jesus could lead the nation to its destiny, as Moses had. Just as Moses led them to the promised land, they believed that Messiah would come in and cast off all the overlords, particularly the Romans at that time, and restore Israel to her greatness. The nation was in trouble. Now this also forms a problem because this is very much why the legalistic religious culture that existed there came to exist. And that is that the nation was in trouble and they knew it. They knew they were under judgment. They knew that God had not been blessing them. And they believed that this was all a result of the violation of the Torah. They were not keeping the law. And so therefore, they had all God's commandments. They recognized that they had gone into dispersion and say all of God's commandments are contained here. And they said, okay, we've got to not only make sure that people keep God's commandments, because we want God to bless our nation. Which, that's a healthy thought. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that thought. Obedience brings blessing. That's clear. You can read any of the Pentateuch, and it's repeated over and over in there that if you obey me, I will do this and this and this. And if you disobey me, I will do this and this and this. And, you know, bad, bad, bad. So they believe, okay, here's the law. And they're thinking, okay, we got to make sure people don't break the law. So we're going to build these hedges around it. We're going to make so many rules that they can't even get to the law to break it. I mean, that was their idea, and that's where all this legalism came from. And they would take some principle of the law, maybe, that was true, you know, and sometimes it wasn't even a principle in the law that was true, but then their rabbis would pontificate on it, and they would make all these other laws about when it said you wash your hands and you be clean. They had laws about how you had to wash your hands, the amount of water you had to wash your hands, what the water had to be brought out of in order to qualify as clean, who could pour the water, who couldn't. And I mean, this was just for hand washing. And that was nothing. I mean, they had many tedious, tedious, tedious things going on. Well, they recognized the nation was in trouble, so they decide we're going to protect God's law and God's people by making all these rules. Well, guess what? Legalism never works. As we were even mentioning on break, I mean, it's not like we don't have enough laws. There are laws against almost everything. But then you'll hear something happen, some tragedy will occur, and then they'll pass some law. Jennifer's law or whatever. I mean, who knows? And you hear these laws and you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Isn't it against the law to kidnap and kill people anyway? I mean, isn't that? Don't we have enough laws about that? I mean, is it really not legislated against enough? But see, the idea that more laws will make people more righteous. They don't. Laws cannot produce righteousness. All laws can do is produce lawbreakers, because inevitably they're going to be broken. That's the problem with them. Well, 12, since they, if they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they may not have, because again, they're very, these people are fuzzy, their religious leaders are fuzzy in their thinking. They're not really clear on the Messiah is the same one as that prophet. So we don't really know what they believed. They did come to believe that he could lead them to national military victory and pave the way or establish the kingdom of God on earth. Well, and if you read the millennial passages in the Old Testament, that the Jews know what God has up his sleeve, we might say. We know what he's got planned for the future. That's the beauty of the prophetic word. We can hear about the future before it happens, apply faith to it, and know it's going to happen. And then, even though, you know, obviously the truth gets maligned, like this guy that just set the date. The ironic thing was this guy that set the date for the rapture. Well, first, they're crazy anyway. But the ironic thing was this really brought the concept of the rapture to the entire world consciousness. I mean, this was the news everywhere. So now they're all, you know, okay, the rapture. And then I heard, I was on the radio that day, I heard a really blasphemous song. I mean, it is really blasphemous, but it's sung in the style of an old hymn. You know, they waited for their God in vain. Well, we'll see who waits in vain. We'll see who doesn't. But the fact is, but in this song, by the way, it was by the year 2153, Christianity will no longer be a factor. Well, it won't. You're right. Because by then, Jesus is going to be ruling from Jerusalem, I imagine. So, but that was not what the song was. The song was just, Christians are idiots, and thank God they'll be gone soon enough. So, but this brings black eyes. I mean, when people do this kind of stuff, it surely brings the truth out in their consciousness, at least make them aware of it. But doesn't mean they're going to like it or that they accept it. I mean, most of the majority, a matter of fact, I even had a line I saw on Saturday Night Live that last week. I survived the rapture. Well, guess what? We all have, because the rapture hadn't occurred yet. But, you know, that's the big joke now. Christianity doesn't have enough black eyes. You know, these people have to give them more. Well, they just figured Jesus was going to do this, and now we've got our king, and yo-ho-ho, let's go. Let's get this done. In 13, this belief was apparently so pervasive among the crowd that the mob determined that this was the time for the earthly kingdom, and so decided to install Jesus as their king. And again, you read the things of the millennial passages of the blessings that God has planned for Israel. Well, you could understand why they'd be psyched by it. I mean, it's great. But this is not the time, unfortunately. See, they're running ahead of God's plan. See, this is the whole thing. You can either lag ahead or run ahead, or lag behind when it comes to God's plan. God sets the timing for things. We don't. And we know that there's a time for every season under the heavens. There's a time for every purpose. Well, what we have to try to figure out is, okay, what is God's timing in this, and what am I supposed to do? So 14, although some have suggested that this was the reason for the gathering of the crowd in the first place. Again, some have suggested that this was a militaristic type deal to start with. I don't think that's the case. I think with the crowd, there's no evidence to me that when they would have followed him on the seashore, that this was their big plan. This kind of percolates among the crowd after all this occurs, and they decide. So Jesus, verse 15 of John 6, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, he knew what the plan was. Here, they're going to do this. They figure this is it. So 14, although some have suggested that this was the gathering, the reason for the gathering in the first place. Again, I don't think it was. I think it just came up. But this is typical of crowds. They're fickle. They can change their mind in a heartbeat. And the collective consciousness of the group can go from nice to mean or violent just like that. And this is why, again, as we will point out, you should know, there are no innocent people in a mob. If you're in a mob somewhere, if you find yourself getting caught up in a mob, you better get out. Because anything that goes wrong is on your own head, no matter what they do. And while it's a tragedy, and I mean, for people who remember this, it was before some of your time, but, when these kids got shot at Kent State, well, there was a bunch of outrage, of course. But guess what? It was a mob situation. And if I'm staring down the bullet of the barrel of a gun, I'm probably going to go the other direction. I'm probably not going to give them an opportunity to shoot me, if I can help it. And so the problem becomes when people get killed or some tragedy occurs, as it's called. The problem is they weren't innocent in the first place. You don't get caught up with any kind of a mob or crowd at all. It's just the potential for bad news waiting to happen. Well, 15, their exuberance. Some suggest the reason for the gathering was a military one. But it seems far more likely that this is the result of the miracle they had just seen, rather than a plan that had been well thought out in advance. 15, their exuberance led some in the crowd to begin to advance this idea, which seems to have circulated among the crowd and then quickly taken up by most. And often the difference between a crowd and a mob is one bad idea. That's it. All you got to do is get somebody embracing the wrong thing, and then soon a bunch of people are doing it. And that is the real danger. This is why we don't run anything as a democracy. Of course, you're going to hear it all the time. Oh, we've got a democracy. Democracy is coming to the USA. We're going to bring democracy to the world. Blah, 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 blah. Democracy is not a good system of government, period. Because eventually it becomes mobocracy. I mean, that's all it is. It's the power of the many. And guess what? Here's what we know from doctrine. The many are generally wrong. Unfortunately, it's the few that are right. And so, no, we're not going to run anything as a democracy. And nobody should. And this idea that we're taking democracy to the world is just crazy. Here you got a crowd. And now they've turned, to some extent, dangerous. To Jesus, anyway. So 16, the crowd now sees the miracle as a proof of the fact that it is time to overthrow the Roman government and establish Israel's millennial dominance over the nations. And 17, although Jesus Christ never denied that he was the true king who would fulfill the millennial prophecies, he understood that the time for the kingdom had not arrived. This is where he has, again, a great deal more information than the average person. Although they would have probably could have picked up on this had they listened to him. But again, even when he would teach plainly to the disciples, they would just say, nah, you're wrong. And they would criticize him, they would debate with him, they would argue with him. They would tell him he was wrong. They'd try to straighten him out. Poor Jesus. Here he is. Thank God the disciples are there. Think of what would have happened. Well, he knows all this, but he also knows about God's timing, which they don't. 18, although Jesus Christ alone understood that the first advent was not designed for establishing the earthly kingdom, those around him, including his disciples, did not. And 19, Jesus Christ recognized that all matters had to be related to the timing of God's plan. And he refused to make any sort of compromise in order to establish his righteous rule. The first time we see this clearly is in the conflict with Satan. Luke 4, 5 through 8. And essentially, Satan offers him a deal. And essentially, it's here's the deal. This world is mine. All these kingdoms are mine. You can have them. I'll give them to you. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to have all that suffering on your head. You just compromise with me and we'll divvy this thing up right now. And you can have the kingdom without the cross. But Jesus knew that wasn't possible. So he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. For it has been handed over to me. Yeah, who handed it over? Adam. Adam handed the rights to rule the world over to Satan when he fell. And Satan is all too quick to run in and take it up. Well, guess what? He's still a squatter. It's not Satan's property. This property is all God's by virtue of creation. The fundamental right of law in any good civilization is the right of ownership. And that what's yours, you have the right to dispose of as you see fit, even if you're an idiot. Now, I'm not a big fan of dog fighting, but if you want a dog fight and it's your dog, the government really shouldn't have anything to say about it. Or, you know, if you want to have pigeon wars or whatever, you know, you want to do. Grasshopper fights. Nobody gets upset about the grasshopper fights. Well, again, I'm not for any of that stuff, but I am for your right to choose and that your property is under your protection and under your authority. And obviously the Bible's pretty plain. The righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. So you don't beat your cow or, you know, starve him, or you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. I mean, even God's word makes provision to tell people that, you know, you should be good to animals. You shouldn't, you know, you shouldn't abuse them. But if they're your property and you abuse them, that's your business. I'm not going to get involved in that, and neither should the government, because it's not their business. Fundamental right of ownership. God owns everything by virtue of the fact that he created it. It's his. And Satan has come in and squatted, okay? And Jesus doesn't argue with him, by the way. Jesus doesn't say, oh, this is wrong. You don't own all this property. He didn't even say he owned it. He just said it had been handed over to him. He didn't claim, he said, I've got ownership, but I'm sort of the de facto owner. So therefore, it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? That Satan prospers those that will adhere to his plan with earthly glory and power and all of that. Yeah, he does. We know that. That's a fact. Therefore, if you worship before me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Every time, as we see here, I mean, we know by now that Jesus answered all these objections of Satan, all these tests with Scripture. And obviously that is why you have to know, as a believer, you really need to know the Word of God. So there he sees it. Also, Matthew 26:53. Here we see the final test, as it were, of his resolve. And Jesus knew what his destiny was. And I mean, can you imagine just the wear and tear on you mentally of knowing that from the time you start your public ministry, from the time you're baptized, that you know in about 3.5 years you're going to be dead? I mean, you think, well, I'd like to know when I die. No, I don't think I would. I mean, I'd just as soon not know, I don't think. I mean, that's one of the things I think that God withholds from the human race as a sign of his goodness. He doesn't tell us the day of our death. I mean, can you imagine the few weeks leading up to that? You'd be a wreck. I'm going to be dead in about 2 weeks. Run up my credit cards. No. Of course, you might. You could do all kinds of crazy stuff. Matthew 26:53, or do you not think, as when they come to arrest Jesus, and behold, one of those who were with him, verse 51, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. That had to hurt. And it had to be messy, too. Then Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Again, the legion, lots and lots and lots of angels. And we know that angels are pretty powerful, because we know, like, there was one night, and I think it was the angel of the Lord, but certainly there were times, like, the angels seemed to have orchestrated part of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there's two angels there. And so angels are very powerful. And they easily have come in there and killed all Jesus' enemies and nothing flat and left just him standing. And Jesus said, I have all of this, but the scriptures must be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way. And then John 18:36-37. So Jesus never compromised. He didn't try to avoid the cross, obviously through Satan or through physical means of violence. He accepted God's timing and his plan. He humbled himself, and he knew what it was going to involve. John 18:36-37. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. And we know from the events of the night before, Peter was the guy who did that, by the way. It doesn't say in that account we read, but Peter was the guy that grabbed the sword and whacked the guy's ear off. And he was probably trying to cut his throat, I would guess. I mean, I'm assuming he swung it to take his head off was the idea. And the guy ducked or whatever and just lost an ear. Well, that's still, you know, Jesus healed him, so it wasn't as though he suffered a great deal there, all of that. But he said, my servants would be fighting. And some of them were ready to, you know. But then again, those are the same guys that are later that day going to deny him. So they all flee. So one minute they're wanting to fight, and the next minute they're hiding. Well, what are they doing? Well, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. My servants would be fighting if it were, that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so Jesus doesn't resort to any tactics, gimmicks, anything inappropriate. He knows that the timing is God's and that the kingdom will come as is time, that the time is right. And 20, this is a good lesson for all believers in terms of understanding to and orienting to God's timing. Do not allow others to force you into some course of action because they believe it to be correct. And people, I understand that people have good intentions, but just beware of giving too much advice to people about what they need to do and how they need to live their life. Because you may even be giving them good advice, but you don't want to be guilty of meddling. And for goodness sake, you don't want to be giving the person the wrong advice and trying to manipulate them because you think it's the best idea. I mean, obviously, I don't assume most people do this because they're malicious. I assume they do it out of dumbness. That you need to recognize that every believer's got to live out their own life. And again, even if you do know what's best in a given situation, unless you're asked, just keep it to yourself. And some people just don't want your advice or your opinion. Even though you may have their best interests at heart, I get it. And no doubt they think they've got Jesus' best interests at heart. We're going to make him king. Wow, good for him. You know, they'll be carrying him around on their shoulders. You're our new king. But that's not good advice for him, unfortunately, right now. 21, the believer should be patient and wait until God makes his timing clear in any matter. The pursuit of anything outside of God's will and timing is a mistake to be avoided. And so again, you have here, as we see in the life of Jesus, he was patient about this. He knows really that the timing is way in the future for him to really exercise the kingdom. And so he's not going to be forced into this by these people. And 22, since Jesus Christ recognized the crowd's intentions, he did not desire for his disciples to remain in the vicinity and get swept up in insurrection fever. And 23, this is based on the fact that Jesus knew his disciples were still quite confused about these matters and might easily get caught up in the euphoria of the moment. Let's face it, everybody's talking around, running around, king, millennial rule, this is all great, rah, rah, rah. Everybody's excited, but their excitement is misplaced. It is misguided at best. So 24 here, Mark begins verse 45 with one of his favorite terms, the adverb euthus, which should be understood here in the normative sense of immediately, indicating that Jesus recognized the need to act quickly. 25, the Greek verb anankazo is a strong term that means to force or compel someone to act in a particular manner. This leaves little doubt that this was a direct command with no room for debate. And he knew the disciples' predilection. They would debate with him. He knew that. They weren't afraid to voice their opinion that, well, we don't think you're right on this one, Jesus. They will do that. And he knows it. And again, I think they've already kind of gotten swept up in this, and in fact, maybe at the center of it. Because the word he uses here for them is way stronger than the word he uses for the crowd. He just basically uses a general term to dismiss or send away. Here we got a term that is a very strong term to point out that Jesus was not taking any prisoners here. This was a command, you were to obey it, and that was it. And you better get in that boat and go. And 26, it did not matter whether the apostles thought they should leave or not. Jesus insisted that they board the boat and depart immediately for nearby Bethsaida. And 27, this poses a slight problem since we know that there were at least two places named Bethsaida, which means fishing village, mentioned in the Bible, and perhaps possibly more that existed. So 28, it seems that the disciples were likely to send to Bethsaida Julius in the vicinity of the feeding of the 5,000, since they obviously wait for Jesus until after dark, according to John. John 6:17. So what happens? Well, first, Jesus gets them out of the immediate environment. He separates them from the crowd and sends them off. And he tells them, go to Bethsaida and I will be there later. I'm gonna take care of some things here. Basically finish dealing with the crowd was his plan. So after getting into the boat, when the evening came, now we've advanced here, the disciples went down to the sea. But this isn't When this is where they, this is where they're already in Bethsaida in John. They're already near that place. They've crossed that little section of the Sea of Galilee there on the northeast and were closer to that town. And while they were waiting there, you see, Jesus had told them, I'm going to take care of some things and I'll join you there later. And by then it's dark. So when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. But it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Why mention that? Why? Because there was a rendezvous planned. Jesus was going to be there, but by now the sun has set, the crowds are dismissed, Jesus has moved up the mountain to pray. So by now, you know, we're talking 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night. We don't know exactly how late it got. But they go across the sea. They're thinking, well, okay, Jesus didn't show up, so we're going to go home. It's been a long day. We're tired. We're going home. And they make this decision kind of on their own, which tells you they weren't afraid to think and act on their own and do whatever. If Jesus didn't keep his word, he didn't show up. Well, all right, well, we're going home then. So they get in the boat and they decide they head out. And 28, it seems likely that the disciples were sent to Bethsaida Julius in the vicinity of the feeding of the 5,000. Since they obviously wait again for Jesus until after it's dark. 29, therefore, Mark makes it plain that the disciples leave to go ahead of Jesus, and he remains behind, taking the time to diffuse the situation and dismiss the crowds. And 30, the use of the conjunction heos with the present indicative indicates that these actions were contemporaneous. The disciples loaded up and departed while Jesus dismissed the crowd. So they, and at the end, now we're not told why the other boat was there, but we're going to find out that the next day, there's still one small fishing boat there. But it's not the one they had came in, and they're gone. But they know the crowds that day. They see Jesus send the disciples off. He loads them into the boat. Jesus stays behind, so they know he didn't leave with the disciples. So they're puzzled about where Jesus is, because they know he didn't leave. And that will get all the, we'll put all this together and show you what happens. In 31, it would appear that it was getting close to dark by this time, which is confirmed by the accounts of Matthew and John. And so, but again, this is why I think, you know, say it gets to be 4 or 5 in the afternoon, the sun's getting low in the sky, the people are hungry, Jesus has to feed them. Say that takes an hour or two. We don't know exactly how long it took to do all of them. But again, I think it was pretty fast. It was an organized situation, and I think the food was distributed pretty quickly. And it wouldn't take a long time to eat after that. I mean, how long would you sit there and eat? So, you know, and if you're hungry, you're probably going to eat pretty quick. And, you know, they might have eaten in 15, 20 minutes. Some people eat quicker than that. So then it gets to be dark by the time he's sending the crowds off. So it would appear again that it's dark, but or close to dark, if not dark already. So both accounts, point 32, use the Greek term apsios, evening, which refers to the time between late afternoon and darkness. And given the time of year, it seems it would have been about 7 or 8 p.m. or later when Jesus finally rids himself of the crowds and then retreats up the nearby mountain to pray. And 34, with all the combined pressures, testing, travel, and energy that Jesus had to expend during this very long day, it is understandable that he is quite fatigued. But yet he doesn't go to sleep, he goes to pray, indicating he saw the spiritual priority and made his body his slave, as it were, which is what we're commanded to do. Buffet the body and make it your slave so that you don't serve it serves you. And of course, he doesn't have a sinful body. He doesn't have a body of flesh in that regard like ours. But he has the same limitations. We know he's tired. But still, his priority now is prayer. And 35, nevertheless, he takes the time to withdraw from everyone and commune with his Father, which is what he commands us to do when you pray, get alone. And that's not to say you can't pray at other times. Obviously, we pray publicly when we pray over our food, and you might pray at other times, but the primary bulk of your prayer life is to be between you and God alone. Obviously, I pray when we have class, but that's not my prayer life. My prayer life is consumed with other things. When you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So 36, as seen previously in Mark, when Jesus Christ did miracles, there was power required. And his humanity seems to have felt the strain of such events. We saw that with the woman there with the issue of blood. 37, the natural thing for him to do with some time alone and following a day of substantial activity was to seek the strength that only communion with his Father could bring. And 38, as was his custom, he sought a deserted place where he would not be bothered or distracted, and spent several hours in conversation with God. And again, this is after, a very long, rigorous day of teaching and the miracle and diffusing the situation that was becoming dangerous and dealing with his disciples. And 39, that timing is deduced from what follows. Since Jesus Christ does not rejoin the disciples on the Sea of Galilee until sometime around 3 a.m. So what you have here is a chronology basically where it's getting close to dark, Jesus stays behind, sends the disciples off, tells them he'll meet them later. Probably a couple or 3 hours pass while they're waiting on him. They finally determine he's not going to show up. And about 10 or 11 that night, we're not told specifically, we don't have exact times, but late, it's probably getting close to midnight. And they finally decide they're going to go back across the sea and go home. And Jesus is up on the mountain. And so they sit there and wait till after dark before him. And he never shows up. So 47 now, after evening had passed, and Jesus goes up to the mountain. And then he spends that night in prayer from, say, 9 or 10 o'clock at night, however late it was, once he got rid of all the people until he started praying, till about 3 in the morning. So we're talking, probably 4, 5, 6 hours of prayer where he, and it must have refreshed him because he goes and takes a long walk right after that, right on across the water. So after evening had passed, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. Why? Because they've waited at Bethsaida and they've had it and they finally say, well, we're going home. So they head back west, which should have been an easy trip because, as I pointed out to you, the Sea of Galilee, the prevailing wind is from the west during the day and usually dies down towards the evening time. It starts out, actually, it comes from the east in the morning, and then it shifts around and becomes westerly, and then it dies down. And so it should have been an easy trip. However, that night was not an easy trip. Because we're going to find out that the wind was right against them, right in their face, and blowing hard. So much so that they were almost at a standstill. And these are, again, skilled, experienced, several of them skilled, experienced fishermen who know exactly how to handle all of this. And they're having trouble. So what would, if you had a bunch of novices out in the boat and you were trying to deal with that, well, you'd never handle it. So after evening had passed, and is kai, which is not translated, evening having become, literally, is what you have. You have that term opsios again, O-P-S-I-O-S, which means exactly that, evening, had passed. So it's well into the night, is what Mark is telling you. Had become is ginomai, having become the aorist participle of G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Having passed or become, the boat was, you've got the imperfect active indicative. The imperfect, again, covers the time from the time they leave there on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee till the time we're talking about. The boat was, you've got ploion again, the term for boat, with the to be verb, imi, E-I-M-I and P-L-O-I-O-N, was in the midst or in the middle, preposition in plus the adjective mesos, which means just exactly that, M-E-S-O-S, means the middle, of the sea, genitive of thalassa, the term for sea. And he, as Jesus, the pronoun autos, he, Jesus, was alone, and you got the adjective monos, that means only or alone, obviously our word mono comes from this, upon the dry land or the earth. He's making a distinction between the dry ground and the sea, the water of the sea. And he was upon, preposition epi plus the word ge. All our roots, ge, geography, all of that comes from the idea of earth. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking upon the sea. And he intended to pass by them. And so you would think, okay, now this is pretty plain even reading it in English, right? I mean, here's the boat in the middle of the sea. What do you picture? A boat in the middle of the sea. Okay, I got water around them. Boat. Okay, here's Jesus. He's on the land. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Say it's not really that shaped, but here's the boat somewhere out here in the water. And it's clear. I mean, I think even reading it in English, it's very plain here what's going on. And when we say the boat was in the midst of the sea, we don't think it was underwater. We just see it as floating on top of the sea, right? It's not, quote, in the water. I mean, it's in the water, but it's not submerged. You don't see that. I mean, that's not what your, I hope that's not what your mind conjures up. I don't want to go boating with you if it is. So seeing them straining at the oars, and as Kai, aorist active participle of eidon, E-I-D-O-N. And this tells me, again, one, it's a pretty bright night. But again, we're close to Passover, we know that, and we know that that festival is keyed to the full moon. So therefore, it's close to a full moon. And it's not exactly a full moon, probably, it's still short of it. But seeing them straining, so he can see them from some distance, probably a couple of miles. I mean, we don't know exactly how far they were apart, but I'm guessing it was on the order of 2 miles or more that they were apart. But if it was a bright moonlit night and there's only one boat out there bobbing up and down on the sea, you're going to be able to see it. There's no problem with the distance because, number one, Jesus is elevated. So he's looking down across, you know, the Sea of Galilee, and that makes it even easier to see. I mean, it would be one thing if you were at ground level, it might be a little tougher. But you might have still been able to see him at ground level, but Jesus is not at ground level. He's elevated. And so he's looking down and seeing them straining at the oars. Having seen them, literally, the aorist participle, having observed them. Them is autos. And so it's clear enough to Jesus that he can see these guys are working hard out there and they're not making any real progress. Were they making a lot of noise? I don't know. We're not really told that. But I imagine, you know, there was some grunting and groaning going on because they were really up against it, as we're going to see. So seeing them straining at the oars. Straining is the present passive participle of basanizo. B-A-S-A-N-I-Z-O. Basanizo. 12 times this word is used literally to punish by torturing. To harass. And so the idea here is it was tortuous for them. That straining is how they're trying to communicate this. I mean, that these men are being beat up on this deal. And if you've ever been out on a boat in a rough sea, you know it can beat you up. And they were straining because they were trying to row, they were trying to navigate the boat. I mean, I've been out on a boat with motor and it was rough, and it still would beat you up. I mean, even if you got into 3 or 4 foot seas, and those aren't, you know, typically huge. Even a 3 or 4 foot sea, if you're going out against it, and it's difficult. I mean, you have this, you know, you'll go up a wave, and then, boom, you'll slam down into the trough. And I took a ride like that for about 30 minutes, and it wasn't fun. And they'd been out at this for hours. And so, they again, were not even halfway to where they were supposed to be going, they thought. And they were having real, real problems here. So, this was very difficult on them. I mean, they're under a lot of pressure here. And now they're being beat up physically on top of this long day. Now by midnight, actually now it's, we're going to see that a fourth watch, it's about 3 or 4 in the morning. And they've been rowing probably for 3 or 4 hours at least. And still haven't made it across that deal. And we know that the trip over that morning went pretty uneventfully because we're saying that, you know, people made it over there in about an hour or less. And they covered, you know, the 4 miles or so they were having to cover. So seeing them straining, they're being tortured, as it were, at the oars, preposition N plus the word elauno, E-L-A-U-N-O, with the definite article. 5 times this word actually means the present active infinitive, to urge or to impel forward of boats, hence to row, literally in the rowing or by the rowing. The Greek has, it'll use prepositions sometimes with infinitives to express a certain concept. And that's what they're here. They were straining in their rowing, literally. For the wind was against them. For is the explanatory conjunction, gar, and then the word animos for wind. So our word anemometer, that comes from that. Animos. Animos means wind. Was imperfect indicative of Ime during this period of time. Against them is enantios. You got the adjective here, enantios, E-N-A-N-T-I-O-S. The root in there, anti, means against. So it means in the opposite direction, the whole term, against or contrary or opposed to them, again, to the apostles. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. About the fourth watch is preposition peri. When it's used with the accusative, it's designed to denote position. Of time, it means nearly or about. So it was about the fourth is tetartos. T-E-T-A-R-T-O-S. And then the word phulake, which actually means a hold or a prison. P-H-U-L-A-K-E. Literally, the noun means the act of guarding. A phulake could mean a prison, it could mean the act of guarding a prisoner, it could mean the guard. And so it's used basically more or less in that sense. And we know that the Romans divided the watch, the night watch, into four distinct parts. There was from 6 to 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, and 3 to 6. Those were the four watches, in the evening watches. And so obviously the fourth watch is the tough one. You have to stay awake between 3 and 6. Here you got the fourth watch, and here it's used of one of the four divisions of the night. The definite article, hey, with the feminine nux, N-U-X. So the fourth watch of the night, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He came, again, you got the genitive there, that's a partitive genitive. He came, Jesus supplied for context here, is erkomai, the verb, to them, preposition pros, toward them. Pros, toward them. Them, again, autos, refers to the apostles. Walking. And here you have a participle of means. Whenever you have a participle in the Greek, you have to ask yourself, well, what kind of participle is it? How would I categorize this? And the idea here is this is a participle of means. It explains how he came to them. Peripateo is the verb, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. And this means literally to walk around. He came to them by means of walking upon the sea. Well, that's intriguing. Epi plus the word for sea. And epi generally is translated on, upon, or over. So he came to them by means of walking on the sea. And he was willing to pass by them. Or, as they've translated, he intended to pass by them. And is chi. Then you've got the imperfect indicative of the verb thelo. And this means to wish or will or want something. And so they've translated here by the term intended. How Mark knew he was intending to pass by, I don't know. I mean, it's not like Jesus is out there saying, hey, I'm thinking about passing by you guys. And the fact is, he walks, we're assuming, again, you have to just use rough figures, he walks about 2 miles and catches them where they're essentially at a standstill out there. And they've been blown slightly off course because the wind, I think, was hard from the north-northeast. The wind was been hard from the west-northwest coming at them. But it was also blowing them slightly south. They were getting off course. And again, it's not like it's a long ways across that lake. You could see one side from the other. It's not a huge distance, but they're not making any time at all. So again, he intended, or he wished, or willed, or wanted, parekomai, to pass by. P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. That means that the preposition para at the beginning of it. Again, this is a complementary infinitive. Thelo takes very often a complementary infinitive to complete its thought. He wished to do what? To pass by them. Them, again, is the apostles. the 12 that are out there bobbing around in the boat, being beat up and not making one bit of progress by this time. All right, well, we've only got about 5 minutes, so I'm going to go ahead and stop rather than dive into this. We will pick up with this fresh on Tuesday. So just if you intend to go to Janelle's tomorrow, just be sure you let us know so we can get a count and maybe give you some idea of what to bring. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.